If you would, please do open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And our theme verse for this morning will be from verse 16 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, for our communion meditation this morning, I thought it would be a good idea to do just that, to meditate on communion. Specifically, I thought it would be good for us to consider how the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Now, in case you're not too familiar with that term, or perhaps you just need a reminder of what that term means, what it refers to are things that are ordained by God to grow us spiritually. That's all that we're meaning. There are some other Christian or not so much Christian traditions that use that word in other ways, but that's what we're meaning this morning. So this morning we will be considering how God uses the Lord's Supper to bless us, It's something that's very good for us. And we'll be first doing so by examining some passages of Scripture, and then afterward noting some practical application for us all. So let's look down at our theme verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, but we will look at the context, and for that reason we'll actually start at verse 14. We'll start reading at verse 14 and then at verse 22. Listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Amen. The word of the Lord. Now let us pray for God's blessing during our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and this time we have together to meditate on communion. Would you help us to rightly understand the Lord's Supper and its value in our spiritual lives? And would you help me to speak nothing but what is true of you and glorifying to you? We ask this in the name of our spiritual food, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, to start us off for this morning, we must ask ourselves a very crucial yet basic question. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question before, but this is something that, for the most part, we do every single week. So it's something that we ought to consider very carefully. Now, to ask this question is, unfortunately, immediately to jump into controversy. Throughout church history and continuing to the present day, there have been many ideas about what the role and significance of the Lord's Supper is. At minimum, all professing Christians, to my knowledge at least, agree that the supper is intended for us to remember Christ's sacrificial death, and in fact, to show forth and proclaim that sacrificial death. This is clearly stated in Scripture, such as in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, at a minimum, the Lord's Supper's purpose is to remember and to proclaim Christ's sacrificial death. So far, so good, right? I think hopefully that's not too controversial or new for you if you're sitting here this morning. Maybe it is, and that's okay. But beyond this, things do get a little bit more tricky. They get tricky. Some say that the elements physically transform, for lack of a better term, into the body and blood of Christ. They still look like bread in the cup, and they still taste like it, but in fact, the stuff that it's made out of is actually Jesus's body and blood himself. Some say that. Others would say that the bread and wine, they still remain there. There's no kind of transformation here going on. But yet, you could say that Christ's body is still in and with and through it. It kind of fills it, almost like you might imagine a sponge. You know, so if you take a wet sponge, there's no particular place that you could point and say, okay, here's the water. But you know that the sponge is in fact filled with water. So they believe that Christ's physical body is filling what we have right here. There are some who believe that. Still, others reject all of this and say that the supper is a mere memory, a mere memory with no further significance. So then, the question for us today is not to endlessly juggle different theories of what the Lord's Supper is, but actually to get to the bottom of the question. How are we to view this? Are these the only options? And to answer this, we must do something that is very important. We must interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's the best way to get any kind of answer from the Bible, because if God gave us the Bible and God infallibly speaks to us in the Bible, then if we are correctly interpreting the Bible, we are in fact having God tell us what this supper means. And we can certainly trust that, I would say. So I believe that when we do so, that we will be able to readily agree with our Reformed forefathers that while we must reject superstitious views of communion, the Lord's Supper is indeed more than a memory. What we're going to talk about today is nothing different than what you would see if you opened up the hymnals before you and you looked at the confession at the back of the hymnal and look at the Lord's Supper section, and it gives a short summary of what the Lord's Supper means. And what we're going to be talking about today is that exact same thing. But we're going to be looking at, why does Scripture teach this? Do we have good reason to believe that? And I believe the answer is yes. So first, let's look back to our theme verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. There we read, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now, these are rhetorical questions. Paul expects us to say, yes, it is a participation in these things. Now, when we read this, we clearly see that to participate in the Lord's Supper is to participate in the body and blood of Christ. Now, I'm reading that from the ESV, but other translations use other terms such as sharing, communion, partaking, fellowship, and so forth. I do not think any of those particular words matters that much, because the underlying concept there is the same. The idea is that in the Lord's Supper, there is some manner of spiritual participation with Christ that is significant and unique. And the context confirms this for us, which is the reason why I had us read it this morning. When we read the context earlier, we saw spiritual participation in Christ was paralleled with something. Do you remember what it was? It was paralleled with pagan worship and sacrifices. And that's very interesting, isn't it? According to this passage, most clearly seen in verse 20, to partake in pagan worship is to partake in demons. It's very shocking to read. Now, let me ask you a question as we consider that, okay? Think of someone that in your life you believe is trustworthy. Someone who's trustworthy. Someone for whom you have great respect, even or especially in the things of God. Maybe it's one of your pastors, or maybe it's some mentor that you've had in your life. If this person told you that doing something would make you a partaker with demons, would you consider that to be merely symbolic or metaphorical? Would you want to test that theory? I doubt it, I think. I think most of us would take that literally and understand that doing such a thing is not spiritually neutral. This is what the passage is saying, coming from a most trustworthy source. A most trustworthy source. The Spirit of Christ speaking through the Apostle Paul. Therefore, we clearly understand that the parallel is true for the Lord's Supper. Just as pagan worship is not neutral, it's not just a mere symbol of worshiping some claimed deity, but it is in fact doing something spiritually, whatever that may be, something malevolent it seems, resulting in partaking with evil spirits. So too, the Lord's Supper is not neutral, but results in partaking of the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit by faith. Therefore, we cannot say that the Lord's Supper is a mere memory or an empty symbol, but instead it has some unique spiritual benefit to us. In other words, it is a means of grace, as we often call it in theological terminology. But then, a different question might arise. The question becomes, what is the exact nature of this participation? If we truly partake of Christ's body and blood in some kind of way, as this passage clearly teaches, and as countless of our forefathers have concluded as well from Scripture, how can such a thing be even possible? What does that even mean? You know, if you've asked yourself that question, it's okay, because I guarantee you many, many people have asked you the same thing to themselves. Even some of the people in this room, I guarantee you, have asked that question, maybe even right now as we speak of it. If we are to answer this question, we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And for that reason, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. John chapter 6. And I want us to turn to this passage because I want to be clear. Although the context of this passage is not speaking of the Lord's Supper, it's talking about something else, okay? There is still an underlying doctrinal truth here that is relevant to us in understanding the Lord's Supper. So in John chapter 6, I want us to look specifically starting at verse 53. Verse 53 of John chapter 6. And here we read the following. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Amen. That's a beautiful verse, really, if you think about it. Feeding on Christ, whatever that means, we have life forever. Now, when we read this, although the context is not about the Lord's Supper, you can check for yourself, but I'm telling you it's not about that in its immediate context. Nevertheless, we do see, I think you can tell, a conceptual parallel. There's a parallel in the ideas that we find here. Specifically, we observe the eating and drinking of Christ's body and flesh, body and blood, I should say, and that such an eating and drinking results in communing with Christ and eternal life. Such parallels are so clear that they should cause us to pay attention and at least consider what relevance this might have to the Lord's Supper. Now, as we read this, we must ask ourselves, you might already be asking yourself a question. What does Jesus mean when he refers to eating his flesh and drinking his blood? You know, Jesus always has these hard sayings. You know, it's funny, you know, we sometimes read in scripture, like, you know, Peter talking about how the Apostle Paul is a difficult man to understand. You know, and I mean, certainly he can be difficult sometimes, but I think Jesus is just so much more deep and profound than even Paul is. And I think that this is one of these cases. But that's the reason why we ask ourselves these questions. What does Jesus mean? Some have suggested that this refers to physically eating and drinking Christ's body and blood. But when we interpret Scripture with Scripture, this can't be the case. This can't be the case. When we examine Scripture carefully, we understand that Jesus, being one person, nevertheless has two distinct natures, the human and the divine. Though united in one person, these two natures forever remain distinct. There is no mixing or changing. Jesus is not a demigod. He is not a part this and part that. He is truly God and truly man. It's a difficult thing to understand, but this is what Scripture confronts us with. This is necessarily the case according to Scripture's teaching. The divine nature is immutable or unchangeable, and therefore cannot be mixed or altered in any way. And additionally, Scripture is explicit that in the incarnation, Jesus was made like us in all things except for sin. The reason this all matters is because physically eating and drinking of Christ would require his human body to be present throughout the world, endlessly split into, I don't know, millions of pieces. How many true churches are there in this world? Countless, to be sure. But such a thing is not possible. A true human body must remain in one place, which in Jesus' case is at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, a biblically and historically faithful understanding of Christ cannot be reconciled with physically eating him or feeding upon him in this meal. Does that make sense? I think that makes sense. So then the question still remains, how do we feed upon the flesh and blood of Christ? Thankfully for us, Jesus answers this question elsewhere in John chapter 6. Specifically, earlier in the chapter, in verse 35 specifically, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, I want to repeat that again because it's very important. Jesus is giving us the infallible interpretation of Jesus' words. Okay? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So then, according to Jesus himself, how is it that a person feeds upon Christ? How is it that you are filled by Christ and satiated by Christ? How is it that a person becomes a partaker of Christ? How is it that a person receives eternal life from our manna who came down from heaven? It is by coming to him and believing in him. By coming to him and believing in him. In other words, it is through faith. It is through faith. It is through faith that the Holy Spirit enables us to spiritually feed upon Christ and have union with him and receive spiritual nourishment and obtain eternal life. So then, with all these truths in mind, how do we understand the role of the Lord's Supper? How is it more than a memory or a mere symbol, but a means of grace? In this way, Christ instituted this meal that we have before us for our spiritual nourishment. In this meal, the bread and drink do in fact remain bread and drink. But although the elements remain ordinary, God uses them in our hearts and in our spirits to do something very, very extraordinary. This meal is a vivid and tangible reminder and proclamation of the sacrificial death that Christ died for the sake of his people. When Christ's atoning death is proclaimed to his people and brought to their remembrance, this should cause our hearts to warm and to fill with love for him and our faith to grow and to strengthen because we have our salvation pictured in this meal. That should encourage our faith. And when our faith grows and strengthens by the Holy Spirit, our union with Christ in both body and soul is further established and made manifest in our lives. This is not to say that we have not been partakers of Christ since our conversion, but rather that this bond is all the more fortified through our strengthened faith. And therefore, we may truly say that in the Lord's Supper, we feed upon and partake of the whole Christ, and thereby receive the grace we need to attain eternal life. Through this feeding, though this feeding is spiritual and not physical, this does not make it any less real. In fact, in one sense, might we not say that that which is spiritual is even more real than that which we see before us? God, after all, is the only reality that always has been and always will be, and he is pure spirit. Therefore, we do, in fact, partake of Christ, even if it is not physically with our hands, but it is through our hearts through faith. But having now briefly covered this truth in Scripture, we will seek to apply this truth a little bit more practically to our lives. We want to be doers of the Word, of course, and not merely hearers of the Word. In our case, I believe our central application should be this: receive Christ through faith. Receive Christ through faith. As we've learned, this meal that we will soon partake of is something supremely special. And though we reject all manner of superstition around this meal, we nevertheless understand that it is, in fact, something more than a memory, even though it's difficult for us to understand sometimes. It is, in fact, to commune and partake of our Lord in a mysterious and unique way. And because of this, we should ensure we devote ourselves to receiving Christ through faith in his means of grace. On a very practical level, this means doing our best to prioritize this meal and coming to it, and preparing ourselves for this meal as much as possible. As most of you already know, under our normal non-summer schedule, we share this meal at the 10 o'clock hour on the first Sunday of the month and at the 5 p.m. evening service for the rest of the month. If this meal is indeed as special as Scripture tells us, then this naturally means that it's in our own spiritual interest to do everything reasonable, to regularly come before this meal. And now, to be fair, there are certainly legitimate reasons that might prevent this, at least sometimes. You know, perhaps you rely on others for transportation and can't just show up whenever you want to. Perhaps you live very far away and two round-trip commutes morning and evening would be excessively burdensome. Perhaps your health isn't the best and you need that extra time just to physically rest your body. You know, just coming at 11 a.m. perhaps is all that a person can physically do because of physical ailments, and that makes sense. Perhaps you have very, very little ones, and they might be at that age that constant activity and disruptions will excessively fatigue them and kind of drive them bonkers. You know, I'm kind of familiar with a little bit of this in my own life stage. However, these things, they're understandable, and they may prevent us from participating as much as we'd like, but if we're reasonably able to make it, God promises us in Scripture that we will receive blessing from Him through faith, not only through the added exposure to the Word and song and prayer, but also through this meal here. But as we say all this, perhaps another question comes to mind. And that question might be something along the lines of this. If all of this is true, if the Lord's Supper is not a bare symbol, but a means of spiritual blessing, then is it necessary? And if I don't have it, then am I missing out on something? But if I am missing out on something, isn't that intention with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through hearing the Word of God alone? Those are interesting questions, aren't they? Perhaps you wondered them. Certainly you're wondering them now because I brought them up, right? Causing myself some trouble. But I think those are reasonable questions to ask. To answer them, let's consider an analogy, which I believe, I think I first read this from Carl Truman. Consider someone that you love very, very much, and who also loves you very, very much back. Perhaps this is a spouse or your child or a parent or a really close friend or someone like that. Now, at this very moment, you have their love, and you are a beneficiary of their love. You know that they love you, and nothing will change that. However, despite having all their love, is it not true that you still receive further benefit through tangible expressions of that love? Expressions such as a hug, or a word of affirmation, or a gift, or an act of service, or quality time together. Such tangible expressions of love do not fundamentally change the love that always existed. It was always there. And yet, nevertheless, it makes that love visible, and we benefit from that love in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. And what's more, there are times when a certain expression of love is more impactful than others. Perhaps a young man comes home from work and gives his wife a hug and a kiss, as sometimes happens. And it may be fine enough. Perhaps, I'm sure she appreciates that. But perhaps what she really would like is help with the kids. You know, she's trying to make dinner and they're clawing at her legs, you know, and it's just like, if you know, you could really show me some love by just taking them over here, you know, so I can get some stuff done. Or perhaps we have a friend who may be discouraged, and our encouraging words are appreciated from them, but perhaps what they really want is just a listening ear. Certainly Job has taught us that sometimes listening is just the best way to help people. These truths, by analogy, can apply to our spiritual lives as well. For those in Christ, we always have God's love and grace and salvation, and nothing can add to or diminish that. And we have that through faith, through the hearing of the Word of God. But in the means of grace, we tangibly benefit from that love in unique ways. It's not that God's love and power are absolutely restricted to these things. God is God. He can do whatever He wants. But rather, that these are the ordinary, tangible ways that we benefit from God's grace. And likewise, at different times, we may find one of them resonates more with us than the other. One day we may really need clear direction from Scripture. And another day we really benefit from just pouring our hearts out in prayer. And another day we need the assurance of fellowship found in the Lord's Supper. All of these are gifts of God for our spiritual edification. Therefore, we have illustrated for us the significance of the Lord's Supper in our lives. Although partaking is not absolutely necessary for our salvation, and although we still have God's love apart from this meal, nevertheless, we must understand that we unspeakably benefit from it. And in fact, it is one of the ways that God has promised to grow us and to sustain us in our faith and to assure us of His love for us. And therefore, despite all the qualifications, despite all the extenuating circumstances that we already covered, we must still conclude that this meal is supremely special is very, very special. And we should make every effort to partake of this meal together as often as we're able. For when we partake of this meal in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may have full assurance that through this visible symbol, we have the spiritual reality that it signifies. That is certainly as the food enters our bodies and it sustains our physical lives, so too we may have certainty that by the Holy Spirit through faith, we in fact have Christ dwelling in our hearts in true union with Him and are partakers of eternal life. You already have these great blessings, and when you have this meal, you will can be more assured that you have what is promised here. But at this point, we must say that if there are any among us this morning, whether you be young or whether you be adult aged, please understand that these amazing benefits that we talked about here are not yet yours. And in fact, partaking of this meal would not be of benefit to you. If you do not have faith in Jesus, then this meal is not a blessing, but in fact, quite the opposite. And the reason why is because our sin separates us from God. God is a just judge, and He can reward a lifetime of rebellion against Him with nothing less but eternal conscious torment in hell. But nevertheless, God is also very, very merciful, and He has given His eternal Son, Jesus, to save sinners like you and me. He lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on the cross, which is signified in this meal. And having rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, He now bids you to come. If you have not yet come to Him, He says to turn from your sin and to trust in Him for forgiveness. And if you do, you may have full assurance that you have union with Christ and peace with God forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your means of grace found in this covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. We ask that You would strengthen the faith of Your people in this meal, that our union with Christ may be more manifest, and would the proclamation of our Lord's death through this meal be a means of salvation for those who do not yet know You. We ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.